This morning we have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have children those ages or grandchildren would like for them to attend our children's church, they can be dismissed at this time. We have workers who are prepared to lead them and teach them during this time. And while they are being dismissed, I invite you to get a Bible and, if you haven't already, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide in the pew racks, you'll find Ephesians 5 on page 1244, 1244. Back at the end of the 19th century, that would be the 1800s, 1896 to be specific, Charles Sheldon wrote a book, and the title is In His Steps. How many of you have heard of that book? How many of you have read that book? Many of you have read that book. Well, in this book, Sheldon presents the story of a pastor who becomes convicted about his own and his congregation's lack of love and concern for others. And so he challenges the congregation to live according to this question: what would Jesus do? For every thought, every activity, ask that question: what would Jesus do? And the book tells the story of the far-reaching effects that asking this question, then acting in accord with it, had on several individuals in the congregation and beyond. Well, fast forward about a century. And back in, I think it was the 1990s, the "What Would Jesus Do?" theme became widespread in evangelical Christianity. It became a very popular idea to ask the question, "What would Jesus do?" And you saw WWJD everywhere, you know, especially in Christian bookstores and among evangelicals. You saw it on wristbands and coffee mugs and pencils and toilet paper and, well, wait, not toilet paper. Well, I'm not sure, actually. But anyway, you just saw it everywhere. But unfortunately, like many things like that, many other movements, it's soon kind of degenerated into just not much more than a motto, a slogan, if you will, without really a lot of living like Jesus would live. The problem there is that the answer to the question, what would Jesus do, that question was not answered by biblical truth often. It came to be answered by what do I think Jesus would do? Now, how do I feel about this? Rather than being informed by what the scripture actually teaches Jesus did. But because a slogan or a movement may go off the rails or miss the mark sometimes, doesn't mean that essentially it's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to ask, what would Jesus do? In fact, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us to imitate the Lord. Specifically, he says, be imitators of God. In other words, live in the way that the Lord would live. How do we know how God would live? Well, God in the flesh is Jesus. We know how he lived. And so Paul says, be imitators of God. Follow with me as I read just these two brief verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father, help us. These are not unfamiliar words to those of us who've been in church for any length of time. They may be unfamiliar to some, and we pray, Father, that you would give understanding to any who doesn't really understand what it means that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Father, for those among us this morning without an understanding of the good news of the gospel, that although we have rebelled against God and are under just condemnation, because of your great love with which you loved us, you have sent Jesus to bear our sins and die for us and be raised from the dead that we might be forgiven, that we might live. So Lord, if there are those among us who don't know this message of the gospel, we pray, Lord, that you would help them to see their need as a sinner for a Savior. Grant them repentance and faith. But Father, for those of us for whom this message is really nothing new, Lord, the tendency may be to think, kind of drift off, to allow our minds to wander because we already know this truth. We already know this message. Father, help us to give attention, not just to what it says or what you say to us, but Lord, to examine our hearts and lives by this standard. To walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning from this passage, I want to point out three things. First of all, the plea. Secondly, the priority. And third, the pattern that we're given in this passage, in these two verses. First of all, notice the plea. The plea is simply this: therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. If you're a parent, you know that children often, especially when they're little, like to mimic their parents, right? Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it may not be a good thing, but little boys like to be like their dads. Little girls like to be like their mothers. That's a natural thing. And Paul is building on that. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. You are the children of God, and thus you are to reflect your heavenly Father. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, we read this. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, if you want to be like God, if you want to imitate God, you need to love your enemies. Why? Because that's what God does. The scripture says that while we were enemies, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. God doesn't just love good people. If he did, the people he would love would be in short supply. Because Paul writes in Romans 3, there is none righteous. There is none that does good according to God's standard. So if we're going to be like God, which we're called to be, we need to imitate him. Only Jesus is perfectly like the Father. In John 1:18, we read this. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or some translations say the only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In fact, in Hebrews 1, it says, God has spoken to us in his Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus shows us what God is like. And then we are to be like him. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 8:29 that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we read this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Right? We're not perfect. We're not at the end yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The plea is, you were created in God's image. That image has been marred, but God in Christ is remaking you into his image. So be like God. Be imitators of God. Now, that doesn't mean we are gods. It doesn't mean that we will ever be gods. We will never be gods. We will be like Christ, but we will never be divine. We will never be gods, unlike some cults teach. And let me just also add to that, we aren't going to be angels either. Okay? You're not an angel now. You're not ever going to be an angel. Okay? All right? I don't care what It's a Wonderful Life reveals. All right? Clarence waiting around for his wings. That's not biblical teaching, biblical truth. You will never be an angel. We are different beings from angels, but that's a little bit of an aside. We're not God, but we are supposed to have certain attributes that God has. Now, some we can never have. We'll never be omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent. All right? Omni means all, so we're never going to be all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present everywhere. But there are character qualities of God that we are to reflect. For example, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What do we call these? Or what does the Bible call these? The fruit of the Spirit. They're the fruit of the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, who is God, produces these because these are what God is like. And He produces those in our lives. So these are the ways that we are to be like God. Now, too often, we try to be God. I'll do my own thing. Lord, I don't need you. We won't say that crassly, but that we just live like that. Or we'll sit in judgment on others. And condemn others. That's not what it means to be imitators of God. In fact, Paul's very specific about what he means here about being imitators of God. And that leads us to the second point. That's the priority. What is the priority in our lives for being like God? We are to love as God loves. That's what Paul says. And walk in love. The New International Version says, live a life of love. As important as it is to imitate God in the many ways that I've already shared, joy, peace, patience, kindness, so on and so forth, love is supreme. That's the one that we need the most. As the Apostle John again writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, what John specifically had in mind there when he wrote 1 John was our love for one another. That's what he's talking about, especially for one another in the church. Now, this is nothing new, right? I mean, from the beginning, Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another when you feel like it. No, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Who isn't familiar with the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13? You remember how that starts out? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, I can be the most religious do-gooder in the world, but if I don't have love, it counts for nothing. And he finishes that chapter like this. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. since love covers a multitude of sins. I love that verse. I love that verse. You know why? Because Peter's getting at the reason why love is so important, because we irritate one another, right? We disappoint one another. We hurt one another, whether intentionally or unintentionally. We get on each other's nerves. We make decisions that we don't like, that other people don't like. And so it's tough sometimes. It's easy to love people when they're always agreeing with you, when they're always doing the right things, when they think like you think and like what you like. That's easy. But love covers a multitude of sins. Again, this is not new, is it? But while we are aware or should be aware of the emphasis that God places on love, that is not quite the same as walking in love, is it? Knowing is not necessarily doing, right? Knowing precedes doing. But I would say that the vast majority of you could quote several of these verses, or at least, you know, take a stab at it. But how are we doing at walking in love? That's the key. How are we doing not just in knowing, but in putting these things into practice? And how do we know if we're really loving the way we're supposed to? Paul doesn't leave us wondering or guessing. He gives us the pattern. Notice the rest of verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us. As Christ loved us. As Christ loved us. And how did he love us? And gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These two verses are really a continuation of what Paul wrote at the end of chapter 4, especially verses 31 and 32. Let me read those again. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So this is how we love. We love as Jesus loved. It's a kind, tender, forgiving love that Jesus displayed. Notice three things about what Paul says about Christ's love. First of all, it's love for the undeserving. He gave himself up for us. Now there's a world of meaning in that little word, us. Who are the us that Paul has in mind? Well, they are the us that he wrote about back in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Who are the us that Christ loved and gave himself up for? Sinners. Spiritually dead, rebellious, self-loving, self-centered sinners. Not good people. Again, sinners. Enemies, Paul writes in Romans 5. That's important that we understand that. Christ doesn't love the deserving. All right? You get that? Because there are no deserving. Now, I know that flies in the face of worldly approach and attitude, what you'll hear outside of the pages of Scripture. But Christ loves the undeserving. The second thing we see here is that it's a love that is costly. Sacrificial love. He gave himself up. What does that mean? It means he died on the cross. Paul writes about this love again in Philippians 2 when he's calling on those Christians to humble themselves and follow Christ's example. When he writes this, have this mind among yourselves, Philippians 2, 5 and following, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why did he do this? Paul says he did it for us. He gave himself up for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't just give a little bit of time. He didn't just give a little bit of money. He didn't just give, you know, what was left over, what was convenient. He gave himself for our sins. I'll say more about this in a moment, but here's the thing. This is directly related to our need to forgive others, forgive one another. You see, we must forgive one another. We must forgive others because Jesus has already paid for that. All right? The third thing that these verses show us about Christ's love is that it pleases God. This is the kind of love that's pleasing to God. Paul calls it a fragrant offering. To God. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's pleasing to God that Jesus did this. But guess what? It's also pleasing to God when we love like this as well. So, what are the implications for us? All right? I think they're pretty obvious, but I don't want to assume that you do. First of all, it pleases God to love others. Especially those who've offended you. You must forgive them. Second, it isn't a matter of what they deserve. Doesn't matter if you think someone deserves your love or your forgiveness. Imitating God means loving as he loves. And he loves the undeserving, including you and me. The third implication is this. When you withhold forgiveness from a brother or sister in Christ, you are demanding what God never demands. That's double payment. You see, Christ has already paid for that sin, as I said earlier, for that offense. Yet, in your refusal to forgive, you are demanding that this person pay for it as well. You are putting yourself in the place of God. Do you really want to do that? So, as we come to the time where we remember the Lord's death for us in celebrating the Lord's Supper, are you prepared to do so? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table, and specifically, he had in mind our relationship with one another. Because earlier in that chapter, Paul addresses lack of love in the church in Corinth. So as we come to the Lord's table, we need to examine ourselves in our relationship with one another, our love for. So ask yourself, is there anyone you're refusing to love as Christ loved you? What about a family member? A husband, a wife, a child, a parent? What about a neighbor? A former friend? A co-worker? Another student? Anyone? Is there anyone that you are refusing to love as Christ loved you? Is there a brother or sister in Christ towards whom you are harboring a bitter, unforgiving spirit? You say, well, you know, I'm not really bitter, but I sure don't want to have anything to do with them. Is there? That needs to be dealt with. Because you place yourself in the place of God. So, I guess the question is, what would Jesus do? Let me ask this. What has Jesus done? You don't have to wonder what he would do because we see what he's done. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father, we are Baptist and evangelicals. Lord, we believe the Bible. Lord, we believe it from cover to cover. We stand on the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Lord, are we obeying it? Do we truly submit to it? Or do we sometimes give lip service to it? Lord, would you deal with us as you always have, faithfully and graciously. Lord, you love us too much to let us get away with anything other than submission to you and your word. So Father, reveal to us where we are. Lord, encourage us, but challenge us, convict us. And Lord, grant us grace. That we may repent, that we may obey, that we may trust you, that we may love you and love our brothers and sisters who are made in your image. We pray this in Jesus' name.